Researchers have recently documented what many of us have known all along, and that is weather affects our moods. When it's bright and sunny outside, when the air is fresh and crisp, when the humidity levels are low, like today, our emotional moods tend to be sunny and bright. However, when it's dark and dreary, cold and rainy, perhaps for an extended period of time, our moods tend to reflect the weather. Some people are more prone to mood changes due to weather than to others. An estimated 10 million Americans suffer from seasonal affective disorder, SAD for short, also known as winter depression, winter blues, summer depression, summertime sadness, and seasonal depression. People who have normal mental health throughout most of the year experience depressive symptoms at the same time each year, most commonly in the winter. Those with SAD find it hard to get up in the morning, tend to oversleep and overeat, especially craving carbohydrates, which lead to weight gain. They also experience a lack of energy, have difficulty concentrating or completing tasks, and tend to withdraw from friends and family and social activities. All this leads to depression, feelings of hopelessness, and general unhappiness. Now, as you might guess, it's more prominent in the northern states, with Alaska registering the highest, Florida the lowest. With Alaska, because they have very little sunlight in the winter time. Researchers are not sure the cause of SAD, nor are they in agreement as to the cure. However, there does seem to be some connection to sunlight or the lack thereof. And it's been found that by changing to a full spectrum light bulb that mimics natural sunlight, that many of the symptoms can be eliminated. Weather and seasonal changes can affect our moods. Now, some people go through life like Pigpen, the character in Charlie Brown's comic strips, who always had a dark cloud hanging over their heads. The atmosphere of their personal lives, in their homes, at their jobs, is repressive and dark. Something is always wrong. Life has dealt them a bad hand. You perhaps have been around such people. Perhaps a close family member or friends or someone at work. I hope that's none of you, although it could be. But for them, anything that happens is a major crisis. And anything you do for them is never enough to satisfy. They go through life in a bad mood with a rotten attitude. Extremely unhappy, miserable. And they want to make sure that those around them are as miserable as they are. So they want to pass the misery. You know, misery indeed loves company. But then there are others who go through life with a dark cloud hanging over their heads. They too have experienced tough times, difficult circumstances, crushing defeats, and major crises in their lives. But instead of being down with gloom and doom, they approach life in a bright, cheerful manner. For them, if given lemons, they make lemonade. For they have discovered that while they cannot control what might come their way, while they cannot control the weather or the circumstances of their life, they can control how they respond to them. They can control their attitude, their mood in life. They learn to sing in the rain. Sing in the rain. Now, Peter is writing to a scattered group of Christians, misfits, and legal aliens with dark clouds forming over their heads. The major storm has yet to arrive, but their spiritual radar indicates that it's coming. They are beginning to feel the pressure of living in a non-Christian world. They sense alienation and marginalization. Old friends and acquaintances have turned on them. They are increasingly seen as the fringe, those that are out of step with the direction that the world is headed. They're being ridiculed, the brunt of jokes, increasingly seen as the enemy. And they're living with fear. Fear, perhaps, of bodily harm, of losing their jobs, of false imprisonment. They're being persecuted, and their only crime being that they are devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And the spiritual weather forecast does not show improvement in the near future. In fact, the worst of the storm is yet to come, when fellow Christ followers will face the confiscation of their personal property, the loss of their livelihood and accumulated wealth. Some of them will be beaten and tortured. Others will be falsely accused and sent to prison or even face death. And so their spiritual weather forecast may be in many ways similar to our own. For we too see forebodings of what might come with religious persecution coming to our country. What's coming is really beyond our control. For American society as a whole is moving away from its Judeo-Christian roots. We are living in a post-Christian world. But while we cannot control what might happen to us, we can control our attitude. We can control our response, our mood, our disposition. We too can learn to sing in the rain. Now, last week we discovered that the way to overcome the hopelessness we might feel as a result of being alienated, marginalized, limited, powerless to change our world, helpless, vulnerable, exposed, trapped, is to take a step back for a moment and look at the big picture. See life from heaven's vantage point. And consider for a moment that you and I have a living hope. That is, we have living because we've been born again into God's family. Living because it's grounded in the resurrected Christ, and because He lives, we too shall live. And consider for a moment our eternal inheritance, our future salvation, when one day we're going to be delivered from the very presence of evil, sin, and suffering. And we're going to enjoy eternity in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ in His eternal kingdom. See, what lies ahead of us is so far better than what we're experiencing now. And that thought is what keeps us going when the going gets tough. We need to adopt the same perspective that Paul had, and he wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's our eternal perspective. Our eternal perspective, keeping our minds fixed on our eternal inheritance, our living hope, and that's what's going to enable us to endure the nasty here and now. But what about this nasty here and now? What should be our attitude, our mood, our disposition when storm clouds gather on the horizon and our spiritual radar indicates that we're about to get hit hard? What should be our disposition? Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, Peter here presents the paradox of the Christian life. Two emotional states that are wrapped up in the same trial. And that is, as believers, we experience both sorrow and joy. We experience both sorrow and joy. As Christians, we experience sorrow. Peter says that we have been grieved by various trials. The word grieved here comes from Greek verb, which means to make sorrowful, to afflict with sadness, to cause grief or pain. Troubles undeniably bring pain. Grieved refers not so much to the physical pain, but to the mental anguish, including sadness, sorrow, disappointment, and anxiety that we experience while undergoing trials. It's our human spirit response to bad things that are happening to us. It's our human spirit response. Somehow it's been communicated in our circle that if you're sorrowful, then something must be definitely wrong with you spiritually. That Christians should never be sorrowful. We should always be emotionally up, never down. Perhaps that is the overspray from the happy, healthy, and wealthy false teaching that's out there. You know, God wants you to be healthy, He wants you to be wealthy, and above all things, He wants you to be happy. But you know, it's not wrong or sinful to experience sorrow or heaviness of heart and to be grieved in spirit. For we find in the scriptures that Jesus Christ Himself, in contemplating His impending death on the cross, which resulted in Him experiencing for the first time separation from His Father as our sins were laid upon Him, Jesus Himself experienced extreme heaviness and grief. Matthew 26:37 states that Jesus took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Jesus Christ experienced overwhelming sorrow. In fact, in the prophetic scriptures, Jesus is the one who is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. Now, if the perfect man, who was God in the flesh, experienced overwhelming sorrow and grief and did so without defiling His holy character, we too can be sorrowful and not sin. See, sorrow is a natural response to disappointments, failures, setbacks, overwhelming problems, and death. You know, Jesus, when He drew near the city of Jerusalem on the day that He would present Himself as their promised Messiah, Luke 19:41 reveals that He saw the city, and what did He do? He wept over it. He cried. He cried because He knew they would reject Him, and His rejection would result in God's judgment upon them. Luke 19 records, it says that He says, "If He had known, even you especially, in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, for days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave to you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus saw the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew what was coming because He was God. And so He cries over them. It is right for us to cry over the spiritual condition of our nation and community. God in the past has indeed shed His grace upon us. We have been blessed by God and have enjoyed tremendous freedoms and prosperity, but we as a nation have turned away from God. We're ripe for God's judgment, and that should bring tears to our eyes as we think of what might happen to us as a nation. Sorrow is also a proper response. When we witness the death on a large scale or someone close to us, someone whom we love, dies. You know, Jesus Himself wept at the grave of His good friend Lazarus, even though Jesus knew that He would raise him from the dead. shortest verse in Scripture says that Jesus wept. Mm-hmm. And Paul intimates in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that it's okay to sorrow, but we're not to sorrow as those that have no hope when a loved one dies. Sorrow, grief, heaviness of heart, sadness, they're definitely proper emotional responses when we become aware of sin in our lives. Sin in our lives. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. It leads us to a change of mind. A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of priorities, a change of direction. It moves us to deal with issues that need to be addressed. It causes us to seriously look at our spiritual condition and our relationship with God. Godly sorrow is the emotional component of the conviction of the Spirit. We come under the conviction of the Spirit, and when a person's under conviction, when they're confronted sin in their lives and need to change, many times they're miserable, unhappy, and sad. And we need to be careful at such times to rescue people from their sadness. Most of us can't stand to be around somebody that's miserable, and so we try to rescue them, try to lift their spirits, to make them happy, but perhaps in doing so, we're actually thwarting or working against God's work in their life. He wants them to feel their sin. He wants them to feel miserable so that they finally turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now, while it's not sinful to grieve, in fact, in some cases, it's most helpful and needful, we are not to live miserable, sorrowful existences and lives. As Jesus told his disciples, John 16:20, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Jesus Christ is going to turn our sorrow into joy. And so from the depths of sorrow, we're going to learn the heights of joy. Joy. Our attitude, our disposition, our mood is to be one of joy. In fact, Peter says in our text that we are to greatly rejoice. That's an intense, expressive term that means to be supremely and abundantly happy. A happiness that is not tentative, not based on circumstances or superficial feelings. The joy that we are to have, Peter says in verse 8, is to be inexpressible joy. That is, a joy that is literally higher than speech. A joy so divine that we find it really hard to communicate what it's like to those who have never experienced true joy. Words will fail us as we try to describe it to others. That inexpressible joy. See, joy is one of those elusive terms that we really struggle to define. Much has been made between the difference between happiness and joy. Both are emotions where a person feels contentment or satisfaction. Happiness tends to be external, based on situations or events, people, places, things, or thoughts. Happiness is dependent on outside situations, people, or events which align with our expectations so that we end up being happy. Many today are looking for that happiness. They think that it's only that they might marry the right person, find the right job, make enough money that have a good life. If only their kids turn out to be model citizens. If only they can buy that latest car or truck or whatever, they're going to be happy. But what happens when things do not turn out the way they expected, and when relationships fail, when one is not promoted but stuck in a dead-end job, when children grow up to give you heartache and sorrow, when you do not have enough to make ends meet, happiness can give way to unhappiness. Chronic unhappiness leads to despair and depression. Joy, on the other hand, is not based on externals. but rather joy is an internal spiritual quality. Well, it might express itself with outward expressions of jubilation, laughter, excitement. Its ultimate expression is that inward peace and contentment one feels. It is that peace that surpasses all human understanding, that we feel within, that settledness, that sense that all is well with my soul. That is true joy. So it's possible for our personal worlds to be collapsing around us, for everything to be going wrong that could go wrong, and in the midst of all of it, we can be filled with joy. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. The fruit of the Spirit. And so we can be filled with joy, incredible joy, inexpressible joy, that Peter says it's full of glory. Now the question I want to answer this morning is how? How is it possible to sing in the rain? How is it possible to sing in the rain? I think Peter gives us some clues as to how we can experience this inexpressible, unexplainable joy. The first is found in verse 6. And that is, we can sing in the rain because we have a sure hope. We can sing in the rain because we have a sure hope. Verse 6 says, "And this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, it needs be, you have been grieved by various trials." The first two words in this verse, "in this," these words tie us to the subject of verses 3 through 5, and that is the sure hope, the secure future that we have in Christ. We have a living hope. Our future inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven, which is the safest place for it. It's under lock and key. And as God's heirs, we are protected by God's army 24 hours a day. And so our future is secure. Absolutely nothing can ever separate us from God's amazing love. I thought to myself, what joy could there be if while experiencing difficulties, problems, suffering, one was not only unsure of their present circumstances and what the outcome might be, but also unsure of their future circumstances. They had no hope of heaven, no hope of a better life beyond this one. No wonder there's so much despair in people who do not have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, because their future is hopeless. Thus, the only pleasure that they can have in life is a little that moment brings as they eat, drink, and are married today with family and friends, for tomorrow they're going to die and that's it. No wonder people attempt to find inner peace and contentment through serial relationships, alcohol and drugs, comedy acts, and entertainment. They try to find a little bit of happiness somewhere to dull the pain they feel within. But you know, we who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have a hope that goes beyond this life here on earth to our home in heaven. Something far better awaits for us. And thus we can weather the storms of life now, because we know that one day the storms are going to be over. The writer of the Hebrews calls upon his readers who were experiencing a fresh round of persecution for their faith. He calls upon them in Hebrews 10. He says, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." My friends, we have a better and enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. Our sure hope. We can sing in the rain. Secondly, we can sing in the rain because we hold to sound teaching on suffering. We hold to sound teaching on suffering. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking going around regarding suffering. I blame a lot of that on the health and wealth teaching that God wants to make you happy, that God wants to remove all the stresses from your life, eliminate all your problems and difficult people and circumstances. He wants to prosper you. He wants to provide whatever you want in life that you think will make you happy. This teaching in its extreme form has resulted in a lot of dissatisfied, disenchanted Christians because God hasn't come through for them. So they say, well, the problem is it's got to be sin in your life. Because if there's sin in your life, because you're not experiencing the promised stress-free, problem-free prosperity and living. Now, to counter this fuzzy thinking, Peter gives his readers a short, concise, but thorough lesson on how they should view suffering, problems, and persecution that they might experience. Notice what he says at verse 6 of our text. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, whatever suffering you and I might experience, it is, first of all, temporary. Temporary. It is for a little while. It is for a little while. That is literally, the ancient text says, it's for a season, which means it's going to quickly pass. You know, the writer, psalmist writes this, he says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." You know, Paul considered all the hardships he experienced in Christ as light afflictions, which are but for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Whatever hardship we might be experiencing and facing because of our love for Christ, they are light in comparison to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that will be ours. Plus, they're temporary. They're only for a time, not for eternity. Suffering will pass. Suffering will pass. Secondly, Peter says here, and he wants us to understand that suffering, whatever suffering we might be experiencing, it is necessary. It is necessary. Peter says, if needs be. If needs be, you're going to suffer. The word if, in the ancient text, the Greek had four different conditional sentences depending on the certainty of what the if is. And this is a first-class conditional sentence, which better translated, since. It's a statement of fact. In other words, it is needed. It is necessary. In fact, suffering is part of God's will for our lives. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Again, that if there is a first-class condition, since it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for evil, it's better. Peter adds in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to the faithful Creator." As believers, we suffer according to God's will as part of His plan. We might not plan it, but God planned it. You know, Paul and Barnabas, on their return from their first missionary journey, visited the churches established and strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So to be a believer at Thessalonica, Paul writes that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, "For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this." Afflictions, difficulties, problems, sufferings. Paul says, and Peter says it as well, it's all part of God's plan for us. Therefore, it's necessary. It's necessary because, thirdly, suffering is purposeful. It's purposeful. One of the questions that invariably pops into our heads when experiencing tough times is this simple question, why? Why me, Lord? Why does this have to happen to me? Why? Well, the scriptures reveal that God has a twofold purpose. God has a twofold purpose in allowing us to suffer hardships and trials. The first is to improve the quality of our faith. To improve the quality of our faith. James writes this. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Paul agrees, and in fact he writes, "But we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character hope." And so hardships, difficulties, the things God brings are tools that God uses to refine us, to build our character, to strengthen our faith in Him. He uses trouble to humble us, to wean us away from the world and to point us towards heaven. He uses problems and trials to produce within us patience in waiting for the Lord to deliver, to trust Him when He is the only one we can trust, and then seeing God come through, which builds our confidence in the Lord to handle what's going to come next. God strengthens, He deepens, He builds our faith. And so His eyes are on improving the quality and quantity of our faith. So we're no longer those who are of little faith, but our faith is strong. The second purpose is not only to improve the quality of our faith, but secondly, He allows us and He brings troubles and difficulties in our life to prove the genuineness of our faith. The genuineness of our faith. That's what Peter says here in verse 7. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word genuineness is from the Greek word used to describe the assaying of metal. The assaying process discovers a metal's purity and determines its true content and worth after all the impurities have been smelted away. So unrefined gold is subject to fire. It's heated to a molten state, and then the dross, the impurities that come to the surface, are skimmed off, leaving pure gold. And in the same way, God tests our faith through the heat of hardship and trials. And He does so to reveal its genuineness, to see it is real. You know, Job, whose troubles and problems are legendary, lost his possessions, his family, his health. He was put in the crucible and tested by God. But Job was confident as to the result, for he writes, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." He understood that God was testing him to see the reality of or the genuineness of his faith. That's why God subjected Abraham to the test of offering his son, Isaac, on the altar, Genesis 22. At the end of his test, God would say, "For now, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son." Now, to be perfectly clear, the purpose of the test was not to prove the genuineness of Abraham's faith to God, because God knows what's in the heart of man. He knew that Abraham's faith was genuine. He knows everything perfectly. But it's to prove the genuineness to Abraham, to show him that he has the real thing. And that's why God takes us through times of trials, to show us that we have the genuine faith, and so that He might rejoice in and gain confidence in His proven faith. The way we respond to and handle problems, difficulties, and sufferings proves the genuineness of our faith. as Jesus described in the parable of the four souls. He says, but he who received the seed on stormy place, that is, he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulations or persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Shows that they did not have genuine faith. So suffering is temporary, it's necessary, and it's purposeful. And so when experiencing hardships, God's at work in us. He's working in us to improve the quality of our faith and to prove the genuineness of it so that we exit with confidence. Confidence that we are indeed a child of God. Confidence in God to handle whatever might come our way. Now, may I quickly add here, as we come to a close, one more thing about suffering, which could be a cause of joy. And that is, fourthly, suffering is going to be rewarded. Suffering will be rewarded. Look again at verse 7. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of our faith is going to be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of Christ, when he returns for his own, he's going to reward faithful service. One day we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Like in the parable of the talents, the faithful steward, one who has taken what God has given to him, vested it in serving God and others, will be commended for their good works. To them, Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We labor not to obtain a perishable crown, Paul says, but an imperishable one. Jesus Christ is going to be praised. He will be glorified. He will be honored. And he will honor those who endure hardship, trials, difficulties for his name's sake. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are you when you are reviled and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So rejoice, greatly rejoice, because one day we're going to be rewarded. So we can sing in the rain. We can sing in the rain because we have a sure hope. We have a sound understanding of suffering. We know it's temporary, it's necessary, it's purposeful, and that one day we're going to be rewarded. But quickly, there's one more reason we can sing in the rain. And that is, thirdly, we have sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ as we are going through our trials. Look at verse 8. Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, love and trust are two crucial ingredients in any meaningful relationship. I love my wife, but I also trust her. And the same is true with Jesus Christ. We love Jesus. We love Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. You know, the word love here is agape, is love of the will, the noblest form of love. It's not gooey, sentimental love, but rather an obedient love. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We keep his commandments. We seek to do what's pleasing to him. We love Jesus. But we not only love him, but we believe in him. We believe in him. Even though we've never seen him personally, I've never seen the Lord, not with my eyes. You know, Jesus told Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We believe because we've accepted the written revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, which portrays him in all of his glory and has led us to believe and to love him. And the more we understand concerning Jesus, the more we spend time with him and in his word, the more we enjoy the sweet fellowship with Christ, the more we love him. And the more that we love and trust in him, the more we experience that inner peace, that contentment, that joy, and we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, don't you find it hard, though, to put into words, to describe to others the sweet fellowship that you enjoy with Jesus? The joy, the peace, the serenity, that sense that all is well because Jesus is with you and because Jesus loves you and you love Jesus. That's hard to express to others. You know, Paul revealed his goal in life when he says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul wants to know Jesus. That is to know him intimately and personally, have that relationship with Christ, for him to live as Christ, he says. And then that relationship to know the power of his resurrection, to have God's power pulsating through him, empowering his life and ministry. But he also wanted to experience experientially the fellowship of his sufferings, that sweet fellowship which we enjoy with Jesus is never more sweeter than during times of suffering. When we're facing hardships, difficulties, trials, problems, setbacks, when we're being ridiculed, harassed, misrepresented, falsely accused, when facing imprisonment or even death, it's at these moments when we feel the most vulnerable and alone that Jesus steps in. He's there for us. He's there not only for us, he's there with us. His presence, his power, and his strength to comfort and encourage us and to pick us up. You know, Paul experienced this in his life. He writes about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And by first defense, he says, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's singing in the rain. Paul is singing in the rain. He's there in prison. He's standing trial for his faith. Nobody was there with him, but the Lord stood with me. Enjoy that sweet fellowship. My friends, the rains might come, and they will come. Dark clouds may be forming on the horizon. In the future, we might suffer for the sake of Christ, for being a Christian in a post-Christian nation. But my friends, when the rains come, we can sing. Sing because we have a sure hope. Our eternal inheritance awaits for us in heaven. We can sing because we have a sound understanding of suffering. We haven't bought into this idea that God wants everything to be hunky-dory and all to be happy all the time. But we know that whatever comes our way, that it's temporary, it's necessary, it's part of God's plan to prove the quality of our faith or to prove the genuineness of us. And we know that one day we're going to be rewarded for our faithful service during less than ideal circumstances. We can also sing because we will be experiencing for ourselves that sweet, sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. Our hearts can be and will be filled with joy that it's inexpressible and full of glory as we learn to sing in the rain. You know, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.